The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
Last night we sat around the table at dinner time, and we talked about this wonderful book and the inspiration of the scriptures and all those people way back, starting probably in 1400 BC and continuing for 1500 years, that God inspired to write down what his message is for us and what his total plan is for the universe and for man. And we asked ourselves, well, is it really true? How do we get across this book to people? And there are many people who will to doubt rather than will to believe. And one girl, of course, said, well, I know it's true because of what it's done in my life. And I think that's the number one, isn't it? Because we all know what the Bible has done for us in our own particular circumstances and needs. And it's this kind of a message that we can witness with to people. And then they might have a desire to find out for themselves. And then another girl spoke up and she said, well, I believe, number two, that if Christ said this, and he said he's God, and he rose again from the dead, and that 500 people saw him, that's enough of a witness to me. And then number three, of course, we have the story of history, archaeology, that goes on and on and on about things that have happened in the past that are coming true today, so that we put prophecy in that terminology too. I sort of like to lump these three together. You can think of them in terms of three if you wish. My wife and I had the opportunity just last March to go to Israel, and it was the greatest experience that we have ever had in our lives. And as we saw this new land, the things that have occurred in the last 22 years, the all-new city of Tel Aviv, the new Jerusalem, the foliage that has been planted by these industrious people covering the landscape. And then when we moved into Jerusalem and saw Golgotha and then stood inside the empty tomb, the feeling came over us that Christ died. And when he came out of that tomb, there wasn't one small smidgen of a percentage of any of our sin that was left inside. It was complete. And then when we moved up north and followed his tracks as he preached the Church of the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount, and saw the historic Capernaum, we believed, but we had a little preparation to believe. And then lastly, as we meditated on God's chosen people coming back to their land, as prophesied in the Bible way back in those years before Christ, we could see events accelerating toward the fulfillment of prophecy and Christ's return. And then number five, which is my cup of tea, I think the inspiration of the Bible came home to me in my own life because of some of these scientific facts that have lain hidden in this Bible for centuries and that are just becoming to be known, to be true, to be credible, because man has learned a little bit more about the science in all of its aspects. And this morning I'm going to, because of the brevity of time, dwell mainly on that part of science which refers to the astronomy or the heavens. Because in this context I can get a great feeling for how great God really is. But as we work together this morning, I wish you would think that, gee, it's wonderful to know some of these things about what God has to say about science. But I think it's only good if you are approaching people who have a scientific mind, and that's their hang-up. But all of these other things that I've talked about, and principally the one of witness to people what has happened in your own life, far supersedes anything that I'm going to bring out this morning. Now, when I was young, I was interested in all those things that you young people are interested in. And I came to know the Lord when I was 45 years old, and I've been a Christian 9 years. Sports, science, mathematics, maybe you weren't all interested in that. And my favorite subject was astronomy. And I used to look up into the heavens and try to count all the stars. I knew all the constellations, and I knew quite a bit about the galaxies and how far they were. And I wondered where all this ended. And I think I knew that God was in control someplace. But I didn't know who he was. And I remember reading a book by Sir James Jeans entitled Through Space and Time, which I thought was just great. And he said that men have counted, they think, about 10 to the 28th power stars or suns in the universe. And that's a lot of stars. That's 1 billion times 1 billion times 1 billion times 1 billion times 10. Or if you want to think of it another way, it's 1 million times 1 million times 1 million times 1 million times 10,000. That's 10 to the 28th power. And Sir James Jeans said also that man has tried to count the number of sand or sands or the particles of sand on all of the shores of all of the seas and oceans all over the world, and he's estimating that these equal 10 to the 28th power. Now, he didn't know, and neither did I at that time, that in Jeremiah 33:22, God says that the host of the heavens cannot be measured by man any more than the sand of the seas. So we might have a contradiction there. But on the other hand, we read in Psalm 147, verse 5, that God telleth the number of all the stars, and calleth them all by their names. So he really knows. And several other places in the Bible we find quotations of equating the number of sands of the sea to the number of the stars in the universe. And God promised Abraham, you remember, after he had obeyed God and put his son on a sacrificial spot on top of that mountain. And God said, because you've done this, Abraham, I will multiply your seed as many as the hosts of the heaven, the number of stars in the heaven and the sands of the sea. And believe me, that's a lot. And I have kind of blown my mind a little bit trying to figure out, well, how many is he going to multiply before Christ comes back? And it all figures out, because you can't get there if he's coming back tomorrow or the next 20 years. But if people multiply during his reign on earth, which is 1,000 years, he could come tomorrow. Isn't that beautiful? When I grew up, I became less interested in any thoughts about God, because I became very busy in my profession, and I got married, and I praise Proverbs 18:22 now. He that findeth a true wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor from the Lord. And we had a wonderful family, Jen and I, 4 girls that were healthy, and God had provided us with all those material things that any man could want. And yet there was something in our lives that we didn't have, and we were searching. And as a result of what we were doing and what we didn't know, there was fear and apprehension about the future, and not the real joy that we have in knowing who God is in a very personal way and what his power can do through his Holy Spirit and the tremendous grace he had in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have come to know him and are able to communicate with him. And then the Lord moved us. This was in his plan because we didn't want to go. But we moved to St. Louis. And I'd been very busy up until then working for the Boeing company. And I was a part of the design of the Boeing 707. And boy, did I love my work. When I got to St. Louis, I loved it even more because I became involved in the space program. The one-man Mercury and the two-man Gemini. And then in my job at that time of vice president in charge of advanced products planning, which is can let you do almost anything and nobody can tell you've done it wrong because it's way out in the future. They can't catch up to you very fast. So I became interested in the next program, which was Apollo. And we knew at that time, which was in 1960 and 61, that Apollo was going to work because we knew the technology. All it took was a great national goal and a lot of money, and we did it about 9 years. Tremendous accomplishment. But my thoughts even went on beyond that because I began to think about the planets. I wasn't much interested in that old moon up there because I knew it was going to be pretty barren. At least I thought so. I didn't know. So I began working on missions to Mars and beyond, out into our solar system. And at that time, we were predicting unmanned missions clear out to Pluto, and also unmanned missions down to the planet Mercury, which is the little one right next to the Sun. Now, the Sun is pretty big. In fact, in mass, it's 1,000 times bigger than Jupiter. And Jupiter is our biggest planet. Now, the Sun radiates its own energy through a thermonuclear process. And the planets do not. And, of course, we live by the radiation that comes from our own Sun. And the Earth isn't very big because it's only 1/300th the mass of Jupiter. So you can see then that you multiply 300 by 1,000, you got 1/300,000th the size of the Sun. So this Earth is not very big in that context. And as I thought about manned expeditions, I wondered what we could do by going outside of our solar system. And that's out into the heavens that I walked around and looked at last night. And you can see a lot more stars here than you can back in Los Angeles. And I thought I counted almost 1,056, which Tycho Brahe and Ptolemy and all those people before the telescope counted. And yet God wrote in his Bible that there were 10 to the 28th, and that was long before the telescope. And I began to wonder about distances. Well, it's very easy to get distances out to Pluto because we go from, you know, Mercury, Venus, Earth, and then Mars, which we've already sent an unmanned expedition to and taken pictures of, and then out to the big planet, Jupiter, and then Saturn, Uranus, Neptune, and then Pluto. And Pluto is out about 3.5 billion miles. And I think at this point I began to use a new yardstick, because miles really got pretty astronomical, particularly out beyond our own solar system. Because the Sun and the planets is our solar system, but in our galaxy, which is the Milky Way that you see up there at night, sort of tipped on its side, and you can see out into this saucer-like galaxy, there are 100 billions of these other suns, and many of them, of course, would have many, many planets. So in order to get out to this sort of a thinking process, the speed of light is our best yardstick. And the speed of light is 186,000 miles every second. And that means 7 times around the Earth in the second. And if I were to fire a gun in that direction and that projectile was to obey God's laws, you might say, or as Newton wrote them down, but he didn't understand them, and that projectile went clear around the Earth like Gemini or Apollo does before it sets off for the moon, and all the forces on it kept it in equilibrium, it would come through that wall, and that bullet would pass through my head 7 times before I could get it out of the way at the speed of light. And I'd probably look a little bit about like our famous Fearless Fosdick in the comedies at that point. So, going out to the planet Pluto, that's 5 light hours. And that's simply the time that it takes for a ray of light to bounce from Pluto down to Earth, traveling at 186,000 miles a second. But do you know, and I began to wonder at that time, if we took a spaceship, let's go on out to the nearest other sun and planets, maybe, and that's Alpha Centauri, within our own galaxy, of course, and that is a little over 4 light years away. So what we see out there emanated over 4 years away. But to put that into its proper perspective, if you had lived 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, and you'd gotten into a spaceship that could travel at 1 million miles an hour continuously, and you had set off for Alpha Centauri at that time, you would now just be arriving. So I knew that it would be centuries before we would get our spaceships cranked up to go out and explore the nearest sun. But at that time, there were other things that were concerning me, bugging me, you might say. And I looked at the universe, and I realized that it was indeed infinite. Because our galaxy is only one of hundreds of billions of other galaxies. And our astronomers can pick up these galaxies, each one of which contains 100 billion suns or more, clear out to the extremities of the universe. And as their radio telescopes pick up some of these distant galaxies that are perhaps receding at a speed of about half the speed of light, there's no end to what they might find beyond that point. And I realized that this boundary condition of the infinite nature of the universe could only be met by some kind of faith, because that most distant galaxy that we can measure today is about 10 billion light years away. And it has such intensity of over 50 times the intensity of the radiation of our own Milky Way galaxy complete that the scientists reckon that the density would have to be about 10 billion tons per cubic inch. And as I began to look down into the microscopic world, I found this same pattern of orderliness down, 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 down. The oxygen atom, for example, has a nucleus, and electrons that are rotating around this nucleus, proportional in size and distance to the sun and the nine planets that revolve around the sun. And as our scientists divide up the atom and go down to the quark, which is the smallest thing that they can measure today, quark that way, quasar that way, and you got the picture. They find that the same pattern is repeated and repeated and repeated. And I remember talking to an astronomer at Princeton along about this time, and he said, well, this is fine. He said, but it's very interesting that if you took a yardstick and you multiplied that by 10 to the 28th power, here's this number coming up again, I don't know what significance it has, you would measure out to that most distant quasar. So if you take a yardstick, which is 3 feet, and multiply it by 10 to the 28th, you'll find that's approximately equal to 8 to 10 billion light years. And he said, if you take that same yardstick and you divide it underneath by 10 to the 28th power, that is approximately the size of the quark, which is the smallest thing that man can measure by the best microscopes that he has today. So I heaved a sigh of relief at that time, and I said, well, man is pretty important after all, because he lies right in between the greatest distance that God can measure and the smallest distance that that man can measure. The only faith to meet these dimensional and structural boundary conditions of the universe, to me at that time, was faith in God, because my own rational understanding could not go beyond these limits. And I accepted God as the creator of the universe. And then I began to look at the physical man, and it didn't take me very long to know that I was just not here on this little old planet Earth in this huge universe in which we live, and that I had evolved by an amoeba just by chance. The laws of probability defy that kind of a conclusion. I looked at the human eye, and man hasn't come even close to duplicating by mechanical photography what the human eye can do. A built-in supersensitive light meter, wide-angle lens, automatic instantaneous focusing, except for those of us who are over 45, and beautiful technicolor. And then the human brain itself. There had to be a prior claim there. And I thought a little bit about this because somebody told me that the brain, or the, at that point in time, had the capacity of the biggest computer, or the most efficient computer, that man could put in the entire United Nations building. This is linking them all up together. And that the brain contains hundreds of thousands of pressure-sensing cells and temperature-sensing cells, and those impulses that we get from sight and hearing and smelling and feeling, all routed in a micro-miniaturized way along a conduit that is as long as all the telephone lines of the world put together, into a center where they are stored and acted upon. And I knew, too, that this computer up here could recall things that had happened to me far better than any mechanical computer can do. And then, of course, the cruncher was that the computer could only add, subtract, multiply, and divide. And who programs the computer? We do. But who programs the brain? And I accepted God as the creator of this physical body that I had and everybody else had. By faith again. Because there was no answer by rational understanding and logic. But there was a third aspect of all this, and that was the inner man. And I'm sorry I can't go into a lot of detail about this today, but this is the third boundary condition: the physical universe, the physical man, and then the inner man. And the Bible teaches, of course, that the inner man has a soul. The physical man, of course, has a body. And he also has spirit or God consciousness at all times. And he also has a soul, which is really the self consciousness. And I learned that in the Bible, that man within himself could do almost anything, and that he really had no control of what he wanted to do or those things that he knew he should do and didn't do. And that when the Holy Spirit enters into this soul, and God's will then controls the will and acts through the mind and emotion, then he receives great power. And this sounds kind of complicated, but at this point in my life, I knew I had a need, and my wife had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ through a cleaning woman who came to her door, who was trained in child evangelism and had a Bible in her hand. And for the next 2 months, those two on Wednesdays and Fridays or whatever the day, spent a lot of time in the Bible. I didn't get much cleaning done, but this woman was able to lead my wife to a personal understanding and acceptance of Jesus Christ into her life. And soon thereafter, through many wonderful people and a church that we now began going to, who preached from the Bible, every pastor preached from the Bible every service, the three girls were at home that were at home also made this decision in her life. And at that time, my wife had appropriated a passage from the book of Acts. And when the jailer asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And she took that passage and said, "God, I pray for this. And God has rewarded, because our fourth daughter, who was away at school, and her husband completed this family circle in about 4 years ago. But in my own case, during these times, I began to see a new dimension of personal characteristics in those missionaries and some of the navigators, and particularly in the church, of these people. And as I saw the effect on my own wife and my children, I could see that a change had been taking place, and boy, I began to want it. And I remember I really searched at this point. I even was in Europe, and I spent many hours talking to Dr. Schaefer, and he answered every question that was of a logical kind. And we came back to his hut at night, and he gave an invitation, but boy, I was all self. I just turned him down by silence. But those thoughts were ringing in my mind, and for the next 6 weeks, I learned that I was a sinner. I knew I was a sinner. And then as I got back to the United States and began going to the church, the pastor said, read the book of John and decide for yourself. And I read it, and I came to the 14th chapter of John, when Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. And when I got to the 20th chapter of the book of John, I saw the same plan unfold that had unfolded for me in accepting the universe and the physical man by faith. Because when Thomas was not present, when Christ came first, after he had risen from the dead, to his apostles, his disciples, in the room, he wouldn't believe, because he wasn't there. He had not seen. Second time Christ came, he looked at the wound in his side and the holes in the fingers and his hand, and he said, my Lord and my God. And Christ turned to him and said, Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed, but blessed are they that believe who have yet not seen. And truly other things did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you, Bob Hayes, by believing might have life through his name. And that's when it finally got through to me, and I accepted Christ by faith, because there was no logical explanation to all of this. And then the Bible started to open up, and starting in with the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Boy, I really believe that. And when I read in the book of Colossians 1:17 that Christ is before all things, and by him all things cohere, exist, stick together. He created the universe. God was there, but through Christ it was all created. And he was in the beginning. And in the book of Genesis it says the Holy Spirit was there too. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And as I thought about this one, I thought a little bit about those scientific things, you know, that lay hidden in this book for centuries. And then finally, Mr. Einstein comes along, and he gives us E equals MC squared. That's energy is equal to mass times the speed of light squared. And there can be a lot of energy, because if you multiply the speed of light, or by itself, you see, and the mass, that's the kind of energy that erupts out of the atom bomb. Therefore, God could create the heaven and the earth, because we also know that in the laboratory we can reverse this process and create mass out of energy. And so in the beginning, I like to think that the whole universe was just, it was nothing. It was light energy, some kind. It may have been off the spectrum, so you couldn't see it. And then God created all of this, bang. And it fits in beautifully with Einstein's equation. And that these bodies then began to recede, and they went out at great speed, and today we know that they are receding at different speeds all over that which we can observe by our best telescopes, radio telescopes and measure the Doppler shift. And we know their speeds. And when we chase it all back to the origin of the universe, it all integrates back to about 10 billion years ago that this all happened. So logically, from a mathematical point of view, we know God created the heaven and the earth, and he could do it by the application of this particular equation. He didn't have to do it that way. He could have just done it, couldn't he? He doesn't have to save us. He could do it, but he didn't want to do it that way. He wanted us to have a free will and rebel and go all up through that pain and trial, and we have to pray, don't we? He does his will through men, and as we learned this morning, he evokes it through prayer through these people. So we know from a scientific point of view that the universe is about 10 billion years old. And in the second verse, it says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." Now, there could have been a lot of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And we know today that there are many areas in the heavens, the Horsehead Nebula, for example, in the constellation of Orion, is a dark nebula, and it contains energy. But no other stars have come close enough to that area of the sky yet to cause that matter to reach a critical mass and radiate energy of its own. And don't you suppose that the Earth could have been in an area of this universe that had not yet gone through this process? Because this, although it started with a big bang, this thing could keep going on as this thing moved out into the heavens. And we know today that we can check the age of the Earth by the simple fact that when the Earth was formed, it was fairly hot, because of probably the approach of another sun. But it was so small that it couldn't become a unit of itself, because it has to have a big enough critical mass to put out energy. And that critical mass is about 1/100th the size of the sun and bigger. So Jupiter didn't qualify, and certainly the Earth didn't qualify. And we find in nature today lead, helium, and uranium trapped in igneous rock. It's crystallized around it, so it can't get out. Some of the helium seeps through, but there is lead and uranium in there. And our scientists can tell us that we know that uranium, which is unstable, decomposes into lead and helium. And 1/637th part of that uranium goes into lead every 10 million years. And that's how you get the half-life, you see, of all these radioactive materials. So all you have to do is find out what the distribution of uranium and lead in a place that is captured, and the crystalline structure around it didn't let anything out. And you know that age comes up to be a little short of 5 billion years. So those two verses, they fit together beautifully in terms of what man has learned only in the last 25 years. And on through the book of Genesis, we find that we can reproduce these kind of things if we want to. For example, if we want to go up to the flood for a minute, and please turn with me to Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. And remember, prior to this time, the earth was like a garden of Eden, and I can think of it as with a canopy over it of water vapor, and the temperature was uniform all over the land. And we find the animals and the men roaming to the North Pole and the equator and so on, and it was a greenhouse effect, and it was truly a garden of Eden. And then in the 600th year of Noah's life, on February the 17th, all the fountains of the deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Now, God allowed this to happen, and he could have done it, but it could have happened because of his laws. And one of the things was that the earth could have been rotating about an axis prior to this time that was vertical, just like a top. You know, when you start a top going, it's vertical. And then after a while, it winds down a little bit, and it moves over, precesses to an angular axis, and then it has a little wobble to it for a while. Now, I believe that God could have done this. And the earth's energy had wound down a little bit. It precesses. Think what would have happened to the earth with a change of 23 degrees in the axis. Boy, the fountains of the deep would just break out, wouldn't they? And not only that, it says in verse 19, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills. They weren't mountains, they said high hills, that were under the whole heaven were covered, 15 cubits, which isn't very much. You see, a cubit, as Ray talked about last night, is about a foot and 5 inches. So, and it did cover all of those hills or mountains. So it could have been a different kind of a world prior to the time that this happened. But boy, when that catastrophic thing like that happened, which of course destroyed everybody who wasn't in the ark, and there presumably were billions of people living on the earth at that time. And then finally in verse 24, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And that's a long time. And finally in chapter 8, verse 5, and the waters decreased continually until a 10th month on the first day. And we could begin to see this receding down, and the mountains came out again. Well, you don't have to believe that. But at the same time, it explains a few things that happened after that. Because when this happened, this canopy of water vapor was broken up. Because it rained. It rained tremendously in addition to this water gushing out from the earth all over. And I believe that at this time, this canopy was broken up, and for the first time, the sun was able to come through clear without the greenhouse effect. And I believe that since the axis was shoved over at that time, we began to have seasons immediately, because that's what causes the seasons. And we got a deep freeze occurring, depending upon whether it was the North Pole, probably at that time. And these animals that were roaming around got frozen, and we find them today with fresh vegetation that we only find in tropical climates in their stomachs. And I also believe that this could explain why the life of man came down from this 1,000 years or so to the normal span, and it happens right after this, because those radiation effects from the direct sunlight do deteriorate the longevity of man and beast. And on and on. We read in Job, the 26th chapter, verse 7, that he stretcheth out the north. I don't know how it goes, but it's in nothingness, over the empty place. And he hangeth the world upon nothing, or the earth upon nothing. We look up to the North Star today, and we use our telescopes, and we can't find anything out in that direction, because there aren't any stars, at least that we can see. The Lord knew it. And he also knew... I've got my earth all ready. Thank you. He also knew about all these laws. Because if this is the earth and this is the center, and this, say, is the Apollo space capsule going around the earth at 18,000 miles an hour prior to the time that it takes off to the moon, we know today that, according to Mr. Newton, who said that the force of attraction between the body and another body is equal to the mass, say, of the big body times the mass of the little body, which is Apollo, divided by the distance between the two squared. And Mr. Newton also told us that force outward in this direction, which is centrifugal force, balances off the force of gravity, which is due to this attraction between this mass and that mass, and that this force out here is equal to mass times the speed at which the particle or object is going squared, divided by the radius from here to the center. And that as this thing goes at 18,000 miles an hour around here, and we put that in V and divide by the radius, then this force equals that force, which is M times M over D squared, only when it's going at 18,000 miles an hour. And isn't it great that object keeps going at 18,000 miles an hour around the Earth, and those two forces balance out? And since there's no atmosphere up there, when it gets going at that speed, it continues indefinitely without any more push behind it, because Mr. Newton said that too in his laws. But he didn't understand who made the laws. But it sure works. And then we also know that if we want to go to the moon, we just accelerate this thing up to 25,000 miles an hour. And then this force, which is the centrifugal force, is greater than the force of gravity. And it pulls away from the Earth and goes out to the moon and establishes another orbit around the moon at a different speed, because the mass of the moon is a lot less. So it takes a different speed up there. And isn't it wonderful? But God said it in Job way back then. And then finally, in Psalm 19, we read that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And as I walked last night, got up this morning, and looked at the firmament, looked at the heavens, I believe that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, and day after day uttereth speech, and night after night showeth knowledge, and there is no speech or nor language where their voice is not heard. And their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And we read in Romans that there's no excuse, because God has manifested himself to everybody that lives on this earth through the beautiful creation that he is responsible for. And then that passage goes on and says that in these heavens he has set a tabernacle for the sun. And his going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit to the end of it. It goes from to the end of it, and it says a circuit. Now, some of you might believe all that just means that the sun rises and sets. Could be. On the other hand, I believe that God put that there, and he knew that our sun's circuit would go to the ends of the universe, and that there would be nothing hid from the heat thereof. Because we know that the earth rotates around the sun at a speed of 67,000 miles an hour. And we know that the sun rotates around a center in our Milky Way galaxy at 620,000 miles per hour. And after about 10 million centuries, it would have made a circuit clear around our galaxy, and there would have been nothing hid from the heat thereof. But we also know that our galaxy is going around a center in the universe, along with the billions of other galaxies, and that in eons and eons of time, there is nothing hid from the heat thereof from our sun, if you want to believe it. I do. And isn't it tremendous? And I borrow some of these words from my good friend Jim Downing. And glorious to realize that the great astronomer and mathematician who set all the universes of stars on their appointed courses and calleth them all by their names is also personal, and calls and sets each one of us on a perfect course to eternal life in Jesus Christ if we only trust and obey him by faith.